So we are going to stand very briefly this morning to read this passage of Scripture, best known perhaps passage in the world in Scripture. So if you will all stand with me and read Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, and you don't even have to look at your Bibles, and I think that many of us are going to automatically, without even trying, going to quote this in the King James Version. But if you don't, just keep talking, okay? This is what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, what we are calling the Disciples' Prayer. The passage begins with Jesus saying, and you may say with me, pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now let's pray. Father, on the heels of our recitation of the model prayer that you gave to your disciples almost 2,000 years ago, this morning we too hallow your name. We recognize who you are. And this morning, as we focus on the prayer for your kingdom to come, Father, may our hearts be enlightened and our lives uplifted and our expectation become optimistic. And may we recognize the wonder of what your promise in the future is. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I said to you, I have been on a cruise and Just a few things I want to say. Some of you know that for the last 3 months before the cruise, I went on what's called a keto diet. Not all the way. I did some keto diet, which means I lost quite a bit of weight. Well, cruises, you know, they put it all back on. But I just wanted to share with you, according to the Babylon Bee, which is probably the best newspaper that there is, there is an alternate Lord's Prayer, and this is the keto Lord's Prayer. Now, those of you who don't know anything about keto, you may pick up something from this, but the prayer goes like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your nutrients. Your ketosis come, your wheats be gone from my cupboard as well as my stomach. Give us this day our daily fats and proteins. Forgive us our excess carbs as we forgive those who are on low-fat diets. This is so good. Lead us not into temptation to scarf down a bunch of Cheez-Its. That'll kill you. For the ketosis, the protein, and the disgusting gluten-free products are yours, now and forever, amino acids. I just thought this is just so funny. Some people are very creative. The Lord's Prayer is one of those passages in Scripture that is so well known that it becomes meaningless over time. It's kind of like, now I lay me down to sleep, but pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. Didn't any of you ever pray that when you were a kid growing up? And you know, you think, you know, it's a neat poem, or rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, you know, things like this. We all have these prayers that we know, and all of a sudden, God becomes sort of this religious icon that we rub the right way and say the right words to, and it's over. And that's the way that the Lord's Prayer, as it is commonly called, has often been viewed. In fact, I can remember, and maybe you too, going to churches where at part of the service, you'd stand up, and you may recite the Apostles' Creed or something like that, and then you would say the Lord's Prayer. And you felt like you had done something sacred. Uh-uh. Prayer is a relationship talk with God. And when Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, he was not saying, here's the magic formula. What he was doing is saying, hey guys, you want to know what you should be talking to God about? and the way you should address him, here it is. And so we started, and if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you know that it starts off, "Our Father who is in heaven." And there's an intense meaning there about a relationship between a child and a father. That isn't just a, oh, that's a decent name that they can append to God. No, it's something that he wants us to understand. And then last week, "Hallowed be your name." Well, what does that mean? The only thing that's close to that in our experience is Halloween. What are we asking him for, candy? Trick or treat? No, to be hallowed, this is a respect, an honor, a worship, a responsible obedience. So when we say that to him, it's like if we were calling him Lord, but disobeying him. You can't do that. If you're going to call somebody Lord, you're going to obey him. And that's what that's saying. But now we come to what is one of the more enigmatic phrases. Thy kingdom come. One of the things that most Americans, and me included, find amazing when you travel to Europe is the views of all of these castles and palaces and stuff. Here I'm just throwing some out here. Here, these are various pictures from either Denmark or Norway, I can't remember. And they're beautiful, they're huge. Some of them, like from 1,000 years ago, we here in America, if something's been here for 200 years, we think that's a long time. There, that's one of the new things that they've recently built. But these are old relics. These are crown jewels. And you go through and you look at them, and there's an awe and a respect. In fact, I even met some royalty. And it's just, it's amazing. You just are in awe of these. Now, seriously. America was started really to get away from a king who would tell us how we were supposed to live. Our founding fathers wanted to escape that. And they explicitly stated in the founding documents that in this country, we confer nobility on nobody, so that there is not some kind of a class, or there's not supposed to be, although it sometimes seems like there is today, but there isn't any class of people who are treated differently than anybody else. We're all the same. And what's interesting is that even in the countries I visited, most Western countries today that still have kings and queens, like, say, Denmark or England. In these countries, those royalty, they do not have actual power. They don't govern. They don't inspire fear in everybody because of what they might do. And that homage and that fear and that worship that kings and queens once demanded seems almost antiquated and silly to us today. And that's our problem. Our problem is that when we come to the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer and we read, "Thy kingdom come," we think, how gauche. Who does God think he is? That he's just going to say, "Hey, I'm king and my kingdom is coming and you be ready for it. And pray for it to come." Wait a minute, did we ever vote for you? I mean, I don't remember that. When were you elected? And this is the kind of this conundrum that we have. The idea that we don't today respect generally royalty. And yet God says we should be praying, "Thy kingdom come." In the spiritual realm, I believe that this attitude that many of us, if we were dead honest about it, that we have, is a revelation of a rebel heart inside of us. In the very beginning, remember, what did Satan fan into flame in Adam and Eve in the garden? What was his promise? If you eat of the forbidden fruit, if you do what God said not to do, if you don't obey him, if you don't do what the king says, guess what? You will be a god. You will be gods. And lo and behold, we have made it true ever since that day. While God has still been God, we have been making our own gods. We have been making ourselves God, and we have been fighting against him. And it is in the Lord's Prayer precisely this attitude that is being confronted today. I mentioned already that last week we focused on the phrase, "Hallowed be thy name." And if you were here last week, you remember that Gary talked about that a hallowed heart is a humble heart. It's an obedient heart. It's a worshipful heart. So that when we say that, we can't say that arrogantly, derisively, or casually. It's something that we say and we mean, or else it is worthless. And that's the kind of attitude you have toward a king. So I want to start this morning, and I have to, because it really doesn't matter. The rest of the sermon will not matter a whit to you unless you answer this question correctly. Do you have a king? No, not a president, senator, representative. Oh, you can vote for all of them all you want. Do you have a king? A king is a royal regent, a sovereign over your life. And when that king speaks, you say yes. You don't say, "Well, I'll give it a thought." No, you obey. That's the relationship between a king and a subject. And so, to be more specific, ask yourself this question: do I recognize Jesus as my king? Am I submitting myself to him as my Lord? Because I want you to know it makes absolutely zero sense for you to ever say, "Your kingdom come," if you don't even believe in him as your king. Recently, a congresswoman from New York suggested, I read this while I was overseas, it's interesting, what she says seems to make it everywhere in the world because she says some pretty bizarre things. But she suggested that all religions are really the same, that everybody prays to the same, you know, all prayers go the same place, all religions are really the same. And I want you to know this morning, I don't usually put much stock in what politicians say about God and spiritual things, but you know something? Without even, I think, knowing it, she's right. She's right. Because you see, if you look at the world today, if you were to spread out the world and all of its religions, kind of like a tapestry, and look at them, you know what you would find? Even those many times who name the name of Christ, they treat Jesus more like a spare tire. I'll pull him out if I need him, but I'll live my life my way the rest of the time. It's not somebody they worship and adore, and for most people in the world, they have no king except for themselves and what they want. And so I repeat, that is why this little request, "Your kingdom come," is so important. Now, there are going to be some who are going to say, and I have to deal with this, hey, who wants a kingdom? I don't want a kingdom. I'd rather have a democracy. Well, I got news for you. We all want a kingdom. We just don't want the kind of kingdoms that this world produces. Because the kind of kingdoms this world produces are not good, benevolent kingdoms where we have a righteous ruler. Instead, you constantly, inevitably end up with a self-righteous, proud person who gathers things to himself and makes other people do things for him or her. Jen and I were walking through a castle in Copenhagen a week and a half ago or so, and just marveling at the mass of money, gold, silver, precious stones, artwork, huge paintings. These guys were arrogant. They had all kinds of paintings by masters of themselves, you know. You know, I don't know what they did. They just went around and took pictures. But they had no cameras, so they were just putting up these massive paintings. And they glorified their wives, you know, and painted them on the ceiling and all kinds of stuff. So it was just amazing. While they were doing this, of course, there were people all around in the countryside who were starving, barely making it at all. And they're living in opulent wealth. And that's what we often think about. We think of, who wants a kingdom? I don't want that anymore. And the founders of our country didn't want it. But you know a good king? Oh, that's what everybody really wants. It's the theme of countless children's stories. A prince returns, kills the dragon, marries the princess, and they live happily ever after. Do you hear an echo of anything biblical in that story? The reason is because there's something woven into our psyche that we want to have that kind of a king, one who loves us and cares for us. And these fairy tales reflect a longing that is deep in our hearts. We're looking for something, or rather someone, and we always hope that he is coming. Blaise Pascal wrote these words: "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace?" You see, it's almost like there's an echo, just as in when you look at the universe, and if you love astronomy like I do, you know when they have the echo of the Big Bang, and they'll talk about this, the beginning at some point, there was a Big Bang. I think there is an echo of God's love that resonates in our hearts. And that echo goes back to the people we were at first created. We were created for a kingdom. In fact, this is the story of the Bible. It reads like a fairy tale, but it's all true. So when you pray, "Your kingdom come," what kingdom are we talking about? Where is that kingdom? Oh, this is going to be a problem now. Those of you who are theologians now, you probably are saying, "Ha, Phil stepped in a bear trap there." Yeah, if I wanted to argue about something, I would. I don't. I just want to let you hear what God's word says. And I want you to know it so clearly that I want to paint a picture for you this morning, in the same way that a jeweler puts a diamond against a dark background so that it stands out. I want to paint the picture with the kingdom we are now in and the kingdom that we are praying for God to bring. You know the story, some of you, very well. In the beginning, God created a perfect world. And after he had created the perfect world and everything was just so, and he kept saying, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good," he put man and woman in the world and told them to what? To rule over it. You're to rule over it. He had given them that rule. But they abdicated from that rule. Unfortunately, Satan came, tempted Adam and Eve to sin, and plunged the world into a kingdom of darkness. A darkness that is the combination of sin and death. And from the moment that he took over that reign, and believe you me, he is, as Scripture says, he was the God of this world. He is the one who has the power in this world. And so what he did is he usurped this and he imprisoned mankind in his kingdom, a kingdom of sin and death. But even as Adam and Eve sinned against God, God began unfolding a plan to reclaim his kingdom, his world. Even the very day that they committed their sin, we read, God came down in the cool of the day in the afternoon, and they were hiding, and he said, where are you? Well, we found out we were naked, because now they knew sin. They knew good and evil. And God in his judgment says that the seed of the woman, that is an offspring of the woman, is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. There it is. A prophecy at the very dawn of the fall, saying God's got a plan, and it's a plan that nothing will stop. And so as we start winding our way through the story of the Old Testament, God begins to give us time and again, even though we think, oh, that's another setback. No, it's not. God sovereignly turned every event as it happened so that we saw that this coming Savior would be from a nation called Israel. He would come from a tribe of Judah. He would be a descendant of the king David. And as we go through the Old Testament, it's almost like the door is just opening and we see a little more light and comes over and over again. And then it got very specific. Near the end of the Old Testament prophetic time, prophet said, he will be born in the town of Bethlehem. Well, that was a stretch. That's kind of a third-rate town. And then here's one that's a real kicker. He will be born of a virgin. Wow, that doesn't happen very often. What was God doing? He was narrowing the possibilities down so that everybody could see exactly what his plan was. And in due time, Jesus was born. You know, 700 years before Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words. Just listen to this. 700 years. Do you think God was on top of things? Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace or the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And I love that phrase. It's God's the one that's zealous. He's the one who's going to make this happen. And nobody says, no, you won't. He's God. And he was going to make it happen. And all of these prophecies came true in the life of Jesus. The king had come. And in the providential plan of God, there was even a messenger sent to announce it that day, John the Baptist, who, as you can read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he baptizes Jesus, and a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. You got it yet? Do you see what God is doing? He's putting it on every billboard. He's prepared it for centuries so that nobody will miss it. But something happened on the way to the kingdom. The people that he came, his people, said no thanks. John 1:11, he came to his own people. And those who were his own people, that's the Jews, they did not receive him. What an understatement. The king was rejected by those he came to liberate from the kingdom of darkness. Instead of enthroning him, they excluded him. He was despised and rejected. For the disciples who were living then, who had been there that day when Jesus had said, "This is how you pray, your kingdom come." And they had prayed that, "Your kingdom come." And they did. They wanted it to come. Suddenly, it was gone. Their Savior was dead in a tomb. But you know what happened next? On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Disciples are in disbelief at first, but then they believe it. They see him. They see the nail prints in his hands and his feet. And now they're you know what their first thing is? Oh, when's the kingdom coming? You're back. It isn't over. The kingdom is coming now. And the last thing Jesus said, recorded in Acts 1, right after they said, is it now? Is the kingdom coming now? He said, you know, it's not for you to know when that kingdom's going to come. That's something for the Father to know. And he ascended into heaven. And they're standing there gaping, looking into heaven. And angels say, "Hey, what are you doing? Standing, looking into heaven. Get moving. But by the way, he's going to come again in the same way you just saw him go into heaven." Whew. Okay. The kingdom, it still isn't totally hopeless. No, it's totally on schedule. Because you see, God in his sovereign, omnipotent control of events knew, even back when Isaiah was writing those words, that the fulfillment completely of Jesus becoming king wasn't going to happen that first time he came. Because the same prophet who wrote about him being a king and reigning forever also wrote these words, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all." You see, God knew that rejection was coming and that Jesus was going to pay the price for the sin of everyone. And you and I sit here this morning and we can say, in a way, God, how amazing is your grace that you have preserved your promise to be the Messiah King, to send him and to reign, but you also opened the doors, you flung them wide open so that all of us could come in. Thank you, Lord. Thy kingdom come. Somebody's going to say, I think you might be thinking, well, Jesus said we can't know when the kingdom's going to be, so why are we praying for it to come? I mean, he's going to do what he's going to do, right? In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes that because of God's grace that has brought us salvation, he says this, we should be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. On your study sheets, I've listed a couple of things. And the very first reason why you and I are told by Jesus to pray, "Your kingdom come," is this. It changes our perspective. You see, our perspective is naturally to be consumed with this world. I know it, you know it. We're always living for this world. What can we, you know, the amusement we can get, the things we can do, the money we can make, the plans we have, and when we pray the way Jesus wants us to, it changes our perspective from this world and this kingdom to the kingdom that is coming. So last week there were two debates. Prospective candidates for president from the Democratic Party. I think there were about 20 of them, I'm not sure. I didn't watch it, so I confess that I don't have any quotes, but I did read about it. Couldn't help it. I mean, shucks, it was everywhere. But it's amazing. I read one collection of promises that were made by the candidates for president, what they are going to give to people. These guys are, man, Santa Claus, he's got nothing on these guys. Everything's free, I think. Free college tuition, free medical care, free abortions, you name it. They're going to give away a lot of stuff. And if you just vote for them, you know, everything's going to be wonderful. Somebody estimated that it's approaching $100 trillion that they are saying they're going to give away. It's a lot more money than all of us have. But they didn't even go that far. They also make very messianic statements. Statements that they're going to end the hate. They're going to end the violence. They're going to end killing and suffering. Vote for them, and America is going to be a perfect place where you can get everything you want. And it all sounds so good. But you know what? I found it interesting that, according to many accounts, a lot of America responded with a collective yawn. Now, I want you to just think about this for a minute. Let's say that it really happened that somebody said, I'm coming to New Braunfels Bible Church tomorrow morning, and I'm going to give $1,000 to anybody who comes. You want to know something? We would have to bar the doors. But if politicians stand up and promise you $100 trillion of goodies, everybody says, give it a break. Why? Because politicians always promise what they can't deliver. All right? Now, I'm not being political. I'm just making some statements here. And I was nonpartisan, you notice? But I want you to know something. God is no politician. He's not up for election either. When Scripture talks about God coming and His coming kingdom, guys, it's a kingdom that'll blow the socks off of the best world that any politician has ever promised anybody. The petty stuff these politicians promise pales in comparison to what God will bring. I love this one. This is my favorite one, and it actually just starts painting the picture for itself. The lion will lie down with the lamb. You know something? We always have problems controlling nature. God does not. Jesus can sleep in a boat, wake up, put his hand up and say, peace be still, and a storm stops. The lion will lie down with the lamb. And then you start reading on. There will be an end to wars. Swords will be beaten into plows to grow crops. There will be peace between nations. In fact, here's a good one. After thousands of years, there will be peace between the Arabs and the Israelis. I know politicians have been promising that for decades, haven't they? And they've signed their treaties, and none of them work. It will when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is here. And when He comes, most importantly, as the King of Kings, as a benevolent and righteous King, any time there is any disagreement, any time there is people that are opposed to each other, He will judge righteously and immediately to resolve the situation. Guys, this is the kingdom we were created to experience in the beginning before sin came into the world. It's for this that we pray. You know, in Hebrews 11, one of my favorite passages, the Hall of Fame of Faith, if you've read that passage, you know it has all these characters from the Old Testament, and it's talking about the things that they did. They believed God, and they did this, and they did that. And then it says in, I think it's verse 13, I'm not positive, but it says something like this. It says, all these believed without seeing any of this come to pass. They didn't get to see it, but they saw it from afar. And they knew it was better to live for that world than to live for this one that was passing away. That's what faith does. One writer put it this way, I love this. When we pray, your kingdom come, there is a sense of yearning. We are anticipating the coming kingdom. Those who love the king eagerly yearn for his kingdom. And as we pray, the Holy Spirit lifts our chins, as it were, above the earthly horizon to see the fleet of God's coming, kingdom advancing on the open sea. And we cry out, make haste, come, O King and Kingdom. Not only does it change that perspective, it also gives us purpose. We have a story to tell to the nations. I don't know if you, some of you will remember this song. I'm not going to sing, so don't leave. But it was a poem written by, I think it was about late in the 19th century. But it's a song that I sung many times growing up. I guess you'd call it a hymn. We have a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light. A story of peace and light, for the darkness shall turn to the dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. For Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. During my 30-plus years as a pastor, I've seen a lot of church fads come and go. I've seen the promises of health and wealth, churches announcing that we should all stand for social justice. They tell us to be inclusive, to love one another, to save the planet. But all of those things, every one of them, reflect something. They reflect that we have a desire for what God made us for, and we're replacing it with what we are going to do. And when we say, thy kingdom come, we say, no, it isn't what we do. It isn't the latest fad. It's not the latest way to run church. It's not the coolest message or the best way for people to come together. No, it's about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. That's our message. The King is coming. Last thing I want to say is the prospect that he can reign in our lives right now. You know, shortly after Jesus gave this prayer to his disciples in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, he told them, he said, stop worrying about your lives. Stop worrying about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Stop worrying about the clothes you're going to wear. You know, look at the birds, look at the flowers. Do you see what God does? And then he said this, and it's a verse that you may have heard before, but you probably just brushed entirely over it. But seek first his kingdom. It didn't say seek first, you know, to go to heaven or something. Seek first his kingdom. He's coming to reign. Seek that kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. He said, if you change that prospect, that you can change your whole life. To seek the kingdom means to live now as if we're already in it. To stop living for me for what I want, for my amusement. We don't just wait for the kingdom to come. We submit to God as our king right now. And that's why I ask you at the very beginning, do you have a king? Because if you said yes to that, then that should radically change your life. You submit to the king. Your kingdom come is a prayer for the soon return of Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. And that means that I am already ready for it. I'm planning for it. I'm living for it. I'm looking for it. And you can't do that while you're living a life of sin. You know, everywhere I look in the world, there are tragedies. In Romans 8, Paul said, all creation groans. You know why it groans? Because it's under the kingdom of sin and death that Satan imposed on it. And we really want to get out of that. And when we pray, your kingdom come, we are reminded that it is only the return of Jesus Christ that will save this earth. It was just about a decade ago when many of you, like me, went to watch a movie called Avatar. How many of you remember that movie? I do. In that movie, director James Cameron gave his vision of a perfect world. It was the moon Pandora. And it was powerful. If you watched that movie like me, when you walked out of the theater, you were disappointed that you had to walk back into a world like the one we live in. See, Pandora had no greed or selfishness. It was beautiful. Do you know that it produced powerful reactions in moviegoers? The strongest reaction, in fact, were people who experienced depression. They walked out of the theater blown away by the unspoiled and wonderful world of Pandora. And as they re-entered the reality of this world, that the one that they actually lived in, they were thrust into despair. It actually became, in psychological circles, known as the Avatar Blues. People were even suicidal. This world was no longer good enough. And what James Cameron had done without having any inkling of it is he had awakened deep inside of every one of us a desire for that world that we know must be able to exist. And we wonder where it is, and we long for it, and we know this isn't it. But unlike a movie that leaves you wishing but without hope, the Bible says the King is coming. C.S. Lewis, a Christian, created a world. He called it Narnia. It was ruled by a white witch where it was always winter and never Christmas. And then Aslan came, and winter became spring. What he was picturing was the king is coming. J.R.R. Tolkien, another Christian, created Middle Earth, where Sauron's reign of terror had created havoc and death and plunged all the lands into darkness. And then Aragorn came and led a defeat of the evil lord and returned to reign over Gondor. These are stories that reflect a biblical story, and it's one that's woven in our hearts. And I urge you, pray, thy kingdom come. John the Apostle, one of the last verses in the Bible, I think it's the third to last verse in the Bible, he is given this amazing vision of the terrible times of the tribulation and then the return of the king, and he defeats the forces of Israel and he reigns, and then he ushers in the eternal state. And you know what he says right at the very end? He says, even so come, Lord Jesus. You know what he's saying? thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Loving Father, we live in a world that is truly shrouded in darkness. But, Father, you've had a plan since the moment sin came into this world to rescue all of us from that and to return us instead to a place where sin is vanquished and our Savior, King, Messiah is on the throne. Lord, we long for that day when He'll set feet in Jerusalem and when once again will resound through the earth the praises and the adoration due His name. But in anticipation of that this morning, we echo Jesus' words, Lord,